I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 13. 13th chapter of Hebrews. Let's read together the first six verses. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? In the first six verses here of Hebrews 13, we have given to us several practical exhortations for God's people. We have the exhortations to persevere in brotherly love and affection, an exhortation to entertain strangers or to show hospitality, to have sympathy for those who are in the prison for the sake of the gospel, and to sexual purity and marital fidelity. Then we come to verse 5, and we have another exhortation given to us. The writer to the Hebrews says, let your conduct or your lifestyle be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. Don't be overly concerned about, don't be inordinately desirous of the material things of this world. Don't allow yourself to be to look out into the world and observe the prosperity and wealth of others and begin to covet in your own heart what they have. Don't be discontented with those things that God has been pleased to give unto you. Be content with such things as you have. That's the exhortation. Then he gives us the rationale, a very powerful reason why we should refrain from covetousness and be content with those things that we have. Here's the promise. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And the logic, I hope, brethren, is obvious, is it not? If God is ours, if he has pledged his own presence, his own provisions, if he will never leave us or forsake us, then what else do we really need? Why should we ever be concerned? Why should we ever be covetous? Why should we ever become discontented? If we have the Lord, we have everything we could possibly need for this life as well as for eternity. Well, it's this promise that I would like for us to focus our attention upon this morning, a promise which really is the apex of all of God's promises. It's the greatest, in my opinion at least, it's the greatest promise in the Bible, and in a very real sense encompasses all of the wonderful promises of God. He has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Now, most of us know that this is not the first or only time that this word or this promise is given to us, recorded in the Bible. For example, Moses delivered this promise in the name of the Lord to the nation of Israel as they wandered in the wilderness before he died, to encourage the people to persevere and to go on to possess the promised land that the Lord had provided for them or promised to them. David also spoke these words to his own son Solomon as he was about to ascend the throne and become the king of Israel in David's stead. But the specific reference point, I think, for this promise in Hebrews 13 is the time that the Lord himself spoke these words to Joshua after Moses had died. And now Joshua has been appointed by God to be the leader of Israel. And he's commissioned by God to lead the nation of Israel through all of the hazards and obstacles and the battles there in heathen territory in order to inherit the land of Canaan. And so Jehovah encouraged Joshua to face his challenge, and it was a daunting challenge, to march on in obedience to the Lord. With this promise in his heart, he said, be strong and be of good courage, for I will never leave you or forsake you. Now, I think it's important for us to appreciate a couple of things immediately from this passage. Number one is that this promise, these words, in every instance they were given, they were intended to give encouragement to the people of God, to bolster their faith as they faced difficult trials, or as they were called upon to exercise faith in difficulties and facing obstacles to their faith and to their obedience, as they were commissioned with great and difficult tasks or duties, such as battling the heathen nations in order to win Canaan, or ruling the nation of Israel like Solomon was. And those were both very difficult, monumental tasks. And so this wonderful promise from God was given them to encourage them, to inspire faith in them as they pressed on in their responsibilities before God. That's one thing we need to note. Secondly, we learn an important principle about Bible interpretation here. And that is this, that all of the promises of God are for the people of God. The writer to the Hebrews could reach back into the Old Testament and take a promise given to Israel, to Joshua, to Solomon, and apply it directly to the new covenant people of God. And brethren, many of those Old Testament promises are for us. And we should embrace them, and we should find encouragement from all of the promises of the Word of God. Remember that all of the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ Jesus, and we need to appropriate them to our own hearts. Now, as we examine this promise, I want to do so under three headings: the substance of the promise, the grounds of the promise, and the practical applications of this promise. So very briefly then, let's notice the substance of this promise. Just what is God saying here to His people? Well, in the first place, and very obviously, He's promising here not to leave or forsake His own people. And I think it's important that we understand three things about the substance of this promise. Notice the strength of it. The strength of this promise. We read in our English Bibles two negatives, that He will never nor never leave us. But actually in the original Greek, there are actually five negatives, and that's for emphasis. We could translate it even as our hymn did, and the way it should be translated: I will never, no, never leave you, nor never forsake you. Five negatives. And the point of that, of course, is that the Lord wanted to be sure that we got the point. That He wanted to make it abundantly clear that never, under any circumstances, at any time, or for any reason, would He desert or forsake His people. That He's never going to abandon them. He's never going to give up on them. He's never going to depart from them. That's the negative. And of course, that implies the positive, that this guarantees His continuous presence with His people, His protection of His people, His provisions for His people. He pledges to us His fellowship, His help, His favor, and that forever. That's the strength of this wonderful promise. But notice, secondly, the richness of this promise. Notice the language: I will never leave you or forsake you. This is a promise that God Himself will personally be with His people. He's pledged Himself to us. It doesn't say the Lord is going to send angels to come and protect you, or make sure that in some way or another everything's just going to work out okay, or He's going to send a representative to take care of you. And all those things might be wonderful things, but this promise is much, much richer than that. God says, I will be with you. I will never leave you. I am committed to your security and your welfare, not in some theoretical, abstract way, but in a personal and intimate, loving manner. That's the strength of the promise. That's the richness of the promise. Notice then the recipients of this promise. Who is it that the Lord promises never to leave or forsake? Well, it's not everybody. It's not just everybody. It's not even everybody that makes a profession of faith. You could look around into the context here in Hebrews, and we realize that it's those who, for example, are part of the heavenly Jerusalem. If you look back in chapter 12, verse 22, those that have come to Jesus as their mediator, verse 24. Those who are part of the church of the firstborn, verse 23. In other words, this is talking about true believers. Every true Christian can claim this promise, but only every true Christian. See, this is a particular promise for a particular people. If my confidence is in the Lord Jesus Christ as my mediator, if I'm attached to Christ with a living faith, then I can claim this wonderful promise. That's the substance of the promise. Now notice secondly the grounds of the promise. On what basis is this promise made? Let me just point out four things which provide the grounds for God to keep this promise to us. How can we be sure that God's going to keep His promise? Well, number one, His own faithfulness requires it. Notice the language here. He Himself has said. So this is the promise and pledge of God Himself. This promise rests squarely on the word of our faithful God. We sing, "Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father." If He were to break this promise, brethren, then God's own reputation would be ruined, we could say. I say that reverently. But no, His own faithfulness requires that He keep His promise. This is the God who cannot lie. But then secondly, not only His faithfulness, but His own covenant with His people. Turn with me to Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah chapter 32. Talking about God's covenant securing this promise and this blessing to the people of God. Jeremiah 32, beginning in verse 38. After saying that He's going to gather His people out of all the various nations and countries and bring them back, drawing them to Himself, He says in verse 38, "They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, so that they will not depart from me." And so here you have what we could call the substance of God's covenant, the new covenant that He's made with His people. And part and parcel of this covenant is that God has pledged never to turn away from doing them good, never to leave them, never to forsake them, to always be their God. And then He says, and so to work in their hearts, putting His fear in their hearts, which would keep them from departing from Him in unbelief. So they're going to be persevering. He's guaranteeing He will not turn away from them. He's guaranteeing by His grace they will not turn away from Him. This is the promise that's grounded in God's covenant of grace. Here's a covenant promise, beloved, for all of those who are in covenant with God. God will not turn away from doing us good. Then thirdly, why will God keep His promise? Because of God's predestinating grace and love. God's eternal love will not allow Him to forsake us. Look at Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. A very familiar passage, I know that. But it's good to reflect on it from time to time. This is that great chapter where the Apostle Paul unfolds the wonderful doctrine of God's sovereign grace and predestinating purposes and love in order to encourage the faith and the hope of the persecuted and struggling people of God. Listen to what he says in verses 29 to 30. He says, after saying that all things work together for those who love God, for whom he foreknew, that is who he foreloved, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now just notice here how God uses personal pronouns in verse 30 to remind us that God is personally at work in all the dimensions of our salvation from beginning to end. He predestinates, He calls us, He justifies us, He glorifies us. And so God is personally committed to the complete salvation of all of His people. And He's predestined them to become conformed to the image of Christ. And so He's personally pledged to do everything that's necessary to bring them all the way to glorification. And then notice beginning in verse 35 what Paul says. He says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus." I hope we catch the wonder of this, brethren. That literally nothing can separate us from the love of God. He's chosen us. He sent His Son to die for us. He's called us out of the world by His grace. He's justified us in Christ. He's committed Himself to us absolutely. His predestinating love and eternal purpose is certainly one of the basic foundational grounds of this promise that He will not forsake His people. And I think it's important for us to appreciate that the doctrine of God's sovereign grace, as it were, is not just a theological concept to be tossed around like a proverbial football and to be argued about. That wasn't Paul's point in giving this, to give the church something to argue over. No, He gave us these truths in order to assure us that our God is personally committed to our complete salvation. That's why He gave it, for the assurance and encouragement of His struggling people. But then fourthly, this promise also rests upon the perfect redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. By His death upon the cross, the Lord Jesus has saved us. He's reconciled us to God. He's taken away our sins, which separated us from God. Jesus was forsaken on the cross. You remember His cry, my God, why have You forsaken me? And so God abandoned His Son. He was forsaken by His own Father as He's being punished for our sins and iniquities. Jesus suffered the abandonment of God upon the cross that you and I should have suffered and would have suffered for our sins had the Lord Jesus not taken our guilt upon Himself. He was forsaken on the cross, beloved, that we will never be forsaken. God will never forsake one of you if you're a child of God. He will never forsake you. Because the Lord Jesus was. Furthermore, Hebrews 7:25 tells us that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us, that He's able to save us to the uttermost. That is, He's able to save us all of the way and all that's needed from now to eternity. Jesus Christ, because of His intercessory work in heaven, is going to keep us and preserve us all the way. So He died for us. He intercedes in heaven for us. It's His redemptive work that secures for us the eternal favor of God. God will never leave us. He will never abandon us if we are in Christ. He laid down His life for the sheep so that we might have eternal life. So, how can we be sure that God's going to keep His promise to us, that I will never leave you or forsake you? Well, because He's a faithful God. He keeps His word because of His covenant, because of His predestinating purpose and love, because of the successful work of the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of His people and His intercessory work in heaven. That's how. That's how. That's how sure this promise is to the people of God. Now let's make some practical implication or application of this wonderful promise. I'd like for us to consider some of the specific times in our lives when this promise will be especially precious to us. Times when you and I need to appropriate this particular promise. We need to lean upon this promise, brothers and sisters. Number one, in times of temptation to sin. As Christians, oftentimes, frequently, we're going to be faced with fierce temptation to sin. Satan is called the tempter. The Bible pictures him as like a lion walking about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. It's also pictured as shooting fiery darts at us to inflame us to sin. He's a master at tempting the people of God. You go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And because you and I are still in the flesh, we're very vulnerable to those temptations. There's temptations in all kinds of different ways. There may be temptations to lust. There's so much of that in our day where our eyes are being assaulted, or to unjust anger, or to bitterness. Or we're tempted to misuse our tongues, like to bear false witness, or to gossip, or backbiting, or to miss personal devotion time. It's amazing how many excuses the devil can provide for us to miss our personal devotion time, or to miss church, or other important activities where we are to meet with God and study His Word. And yet all of the excuses come flooding into our brain. We've got this to do, we've got that to do, we're to this, we're to that, and so we cast them off. Well, that's the devil tempting you not to do what you're called to do. You understand that? It's temptation. There'll be temptations to unbelief, where God isn't doing exactly what we think He should be doing. And so we're overwhelmed with unbelief. We doubt God's goodness. We doubt God's love. We may even get to the point where we doubt God altogether. But the point is, you and I are being constantly tempted, and we're called upon to resist those temptations. Well, it's in these times, brethren, when we find ourselves confronted like this with these strong temptations, that this promise is so precious and so important to us, brothers and sisters, because the Lord promises never to leave us and to never forsake us. He won't leave us to resist and to battle the evil one and his temptations alone in our own strength. Now, what would happen if we were left alone for 1 second to battle the devil's temptations in our own strength? You know what would happen? We would apostatize that 1 second we were left alone. Right? We would depart from the living God if given that opportunity. But the Lord Jesus prayed in His high priestly prayer that His Father would not take us out of the world, but that while we're left in this world, that He would keep us. And the word there means to guard us or protect us from the evil one. And so He's praying there that His Father would not allow Satan to succeed with us, that He would protect us and help us to resist the devil while we're left in this world and in danger from these temptations. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, a wonderful promise, another promise for God's people that blends in very nicely with this larger promise. This is a promise that Christ will hear us when we come to Him at His throne of grace. Hebrews 4, we want to begin reading in verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore, and you notice the therefore is there for a reason. Why is it therefore? Let us therefore, in the light of what we just heard, come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so here we have this picture. The Lord Jesus Christ is ascended to heaven. He's our high priest in heaven. He's reigning there on his throne of grace right now, this morning. And we are exhorted, we're graciously invited to come to him on this throne of grace. And we're invited to come boldly, that is to come confidently to him in our time of need, especially when we're being tempted and tried. Now, why should you and I be encouraged to come to the throne of grace? What's the motive that the writer here gives us? Well, he gives us two very important motives. Take note of them. Because, in the first place, the Lord Jesus is sympathetic towards his tried and tempted people. It says here, he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. The devil tempted him, you remember, in the wilderness. He tempted him at the cross. He tempted him on many other occasions. Jesus knows what it's like to be assaulted by the evil one. And he faced and he defeated the devil. Jesus also endured all of the trials and weaknesses associated with true fallen humanity, such as hunger, pain, sorrow, dread, weariness. And so he can and he does sympathize with all of our weaknesses and infirmities. And so, brethren, when we come to the throne of grace, we're coming to a sympathetic high priest. And then we should come to him also because he offers mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. And so when we are tempted, we need grace to help us, don't we? We're no match for the evil one. He's sly, he's crafty, he's had thousands of years of experience, brethren. He's been successful in his temptations with apostles, with men like David and Moses and Peter. And so when we're in danger, and when we're facing temptation during the course of the day, we must not allow ourselves to rely simply upon our own resolve, our own strength, alone to resist them. Remember, Peter tried to do that. Jesus had warned him that Satan has desired Peter to sift you like wheat, and I've prayed for you and so forth. And Peter says, oh, I'll never yield to that. I'll never deny you. I'll never fall. Now his intentions were good, but he was relying upon his own strength to get him through that temptation. What a fool he was. We know the result of that. And so, brothers and sisters, we must look to Christ. We must come boldly to the throne of grace for mercy and for grace to help us in our time of need. We come to the Lord saying, oh Lord, I can't resist this in my own strength. I can't overcome this temptation with my own strength. The lust is too strong. The situation is too dire. Lord, help me to overcome. And the promise, brothers and sisters, is this, that he will not turn a deaf ear to you. He will not leave you. He will not desert you on the battlefield. He'll give you the help and the grace you need to be able to resist. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Remember how we are instructed in the Lord's model prayer that we are to be praying daily, daily. Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from the evil one. Now, the Lord would not instruct us to pray that prayer if he didn't intend to answer it. Right? See, one of the problems we may have is we don't even pray that way. We get up in the morning and we go about our business, and sometimes we take time to read our Bible, sometimes we don't. And if we do, it's very cursory, very very shallow, and we don't take time to really pray that God, you would help me today to resist temptation, to manifest the fruit of your Holy Spirit, to become more like Jesus today. Help me, Lord, in this area, this area, this area. And I'm not saying that all of our prayer should be tied up praying for ourselves. That's not my point. But Jesus did say, pray this particular prayer. And he asks us to pray it for a purpose, for a reason, because he knows every single day, every believer is going to be assaulted by the evil one. His flesh is weak and he'll end up falling. We must pray this and we must call out to Christ every single day. Lead me not into temptation. Deliver me from the evil one. And see, when we don't do that and we just go on our way, oftentimes God just says, all right, you want to go on your way, then I'll take my hand from you for a little while and see what happens. And you know, and I know exactly what happens. We give in, we yield, we fall over and over and over again. That's all a lesson for us to learn, that we must be strong only in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. But this promise, brethren, is very precious and vital in times of temptation. But then in times when we actually do sin, when we yield, and in times of spiritual declension and backsliding away from God, the Lord does not leave His true people. He does not forsake us, even when we sin against Him, even when we are struggling with our besetting sins, when we fall again and again into the same sin until we are virtually in despair of finding any more mercy. Well, the Bible is full of examples of God's mercy and fresh forgiveness to His people who have indeed fallen into grievous sins when they come to Him with repentance. Of course, the example of King David is very well known in Psalm 51. There is the psalm of his repentance as he cried out to God, oh God, have mercy on me and cleanse me, and so forth. David pled with God for mercy after he had sinned, and God indeed forgave him, right? You have Peter, who cursed and denied his Lord in a public way. He said, before that crowd gathered there in the temple courtyard, he says, I never knew that man. And apparently he laced his statement with some expletives. We're not told what they were. But it wasn't long where Jesus, in fact, right there in that courtyard, Jesus looked at him with a look of love and pity and broke his heart. He wept bitterly. And later, after the resurrection, Jesus came to Peter and restored him and used him mightily as an apostle. The mercy of God, the nation of Israel, a walking, living example of what I'm talking about. How often and repeatedly did they transgress against God's law and provoke the Lord to anger? But I think of the wonderful message found in the prophecy of Hosea. As Hosea was God's mouthpiece to a backslidden, almost apostate nation, and God pleads with them, oh Israel, return to the Lord your God. Return to Him. Take words with you. Take away our iniquity and receive us graciously. God puts words in their mouth. And He says to them, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger is turned away from them. And Micah later said, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over the transgression of the remnant of His heritage? He will have compassion on us again. You will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. He says God delights to show mercy. And brothers and sisters, the Lord has not changed since the days of Micah or Hosea. Most of us can probably, hopefully, recite the words in 1 John 1:9 by heart, if we confess our sins, that He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. And you see, it's easy for us to say those words very glibly and very just with very little meaning, very little heart. But honestly, those words and the promise contained therein ought to just utterly amaze us. It ought to amaze us that God, the Holy God, that I have sinned against the God who loved me, the God who's given His Son to die for me, the God I've sinned against says to me, I will forgive you. I will be faithful to you. I will be just because of the death of Jesus to pardon your sins when you come to me and openly acknowledge them in repentance to me. So child of God, you have an advocate with the Father, one who represents us before God's throne, who intercedes for us, who pleads for us, who interposes His precious blood for us. And so if we're conscious of sin, if we are ashamed of our sins, if we're struggling with our sins, we need to be assured that the Lord will not leave us or forsake us, that we can go to Him, we can plead with Him for mercy and forgiveness. He will abundantly pardon us. He will cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. He does not forsake His people when they sin. He does not give up on them. He does not cast them aside. No, He deals patiently with us. He works in us in such a way that yes, we're going to smart. Yes, we'll feel the pain in our souls. We'll become aware of our failures. And He'll bring us to a humble confession of our sins. And He'll also give us the grace to strive to forsake them. And He forgives us. And He forgives us, and He forgives us again. Until the day of Christ, He will forgive us. He will never leave us or abandon us in those times when we sin and we are even backslidden away from God. And then in times of affliction and trial, or a trial and affliction, look at Isaiah 43. Isaiah chapter 43. There's a promise to the faithful that were in Israel, the faithful remnant, but also to us here in the new covenant. Isaiah 43, beginning in verse 1. But now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by your name. You are mine. And when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, the Savior, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Since you were precious in my sight, you've been honored. I have loved you, therefore I will give men for you. And the people for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. That's important to appreciate what God does not say here. God does not say, like the modern health and wealth and prosperity movement would tell us, God does not say, because you're my people and because I've redeemed you and because I love you, I'm going to see to it that you never pass through the flood. That you'll never be called upon to go through the flames. That you'll never know any sorrow or pain or disappointment or trouble or sickness or persecution or any such thing. That you will avoid and escape all of the trials of life. God promises no such thing. Trials and afflictions are virtually certain realities to every single child of God. Jesus said, in this world, you shall have tribulation. And so, brethren, we need to understand we will pass through the waters. We will go through the fire. It's just a matter of time. None of us are exempt of it. As one has aptly put it, God has but one Son without sin and none without suffering. But notice what God does promise here. He does promise that when those times come, the flood and the fire, that He'll be with us. I will be with you, He says. I will be with you. And He promises that He'll be with us in such a way that these trials will not have a devastating negative effect. We will not be drowned in the waters. We'll not be burned in the flames. He can deliver us out of them. He can take us safely through them. God will turn our trials, our afflictions to our good. He will sanctify them to the good of our souls. He takes those trials that would be devastating and use them to bring sanctifying good, spiritual good out of those trials. In times of sorrows, He'll make us more compassionate. In times of disappointment, He'll make us more patient. In impossible situations, He'll make us more dependent. That's how God works. That's how God works. And if anyone's looking for a rest area, it's behind us, not in front of us. So it's back this way, through that door. Okay. But in times of sorrow and grief as well, when times of sorrow and grief come our way, we need to remember that God is the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our affliction. And I think that the incident in the Gospels with Lazarus, who had died, and remember, Martha and Mary are just brokenhearted. They're weeping and grieving. And when Jesus came along, remember, He had stayed behind. He didn't go to keep Lazarus from dying. He said that His dying was going to bring glory to Him, more glory to Him. But He shows up after He's dead, and He sees their grief, and it says He groaned in His spirit that He wept. There's the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. He wept. The point is, He was moved with compassion over the grief and sorrow that His friends felt. And brethren, He's the same today. He's the same Jesus. In times of our sorrow and grief and pain, the Lord is not indifferent to us either. He's not indifferent. He's a sympathetic high priest. He's touched with the feeling of our weaknesses. He's moved with compassion for us. May we be able to say with the psalmist that even though my flesh and my heart is failing, that God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And then perhaps most importantly, at the time of judgment, He won't forsake us then either. When that awesome day arrives, brethren, that I am summoned to stand before the throne of the Holy God to be judged, if I have entrusted my soul to the Lord Jesus Christ, if I've known God to be my God in this life, He'll not forsake me or abandon me on that day when I will need our God the most. That day when He's going to judge the world in righteousness, when all of the secrets of men's hearts, including my own heart, is going to be exposed. That day when unconverted, unbelieving sinners will be cast into the lake of fire, you and I. If we're in Christ, we have an advocate. We have the Lord Jesus, and He will say, as it were, to the Father, I died for that person. Your wrath has already been expended upon me. And we will hear His wonderful words. Come, you blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. We'll not be told to depart. We'll be invited to enter. We'll not be forsaken on that day. Rather, God is going to receive us into everlasting glory. He will not abandon us on the day of judgment. And on throughout all of eternity, this promise is good for all eternity, brethren, that He will be our God and we will be His people forever. We will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. A couple of important points of application this morning from this wonderful promise. First of all, we see just how secure the people of God really are because of this promise. That none of the Lord's true people will ever be lost, will ever be cast away, because the Lord Himself has made this promise, I will never leave them or forsake them. He'll never abandon the work of His own hands. Jesus said, I give my sheep that hear my voice and follow me, my sheep, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. So what an encouragement, beloved, a boon to our faith that ought to be when we look at all of the obstacles that stand in our way every day, our own inherent weaknesses and all of our failures, and we look at the devil and the world and our flesh, and we're tempted to doubt that we're ever going to make it home to heaven. Sometimes we look at ourselves and our lives and we wonder, has the Lord even, has He abandoned us? Has He given up? Well, according to this promise, He'll never leave you. He'll never give up on you until you arrive safely in heaven and you are completely conformed to the image of His Son. Being confident of this very thing, He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. In the midst of all of our weaknesses, all of our failures, we can rest in this promise, brethren, that He will never leave us or forsake us. This promise is going to give us greater confidence to live faithfully. To live faithfully in living our Christian lives, we will have the confidence to do so. You see, this is a very practical promise. It's not pie in the sky, but this is a practical promise. And that's the conclusion. If you look back in Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, this is the point that the writer to the Hebrews is making, or the second point he's making, really. When he says here in verse 6, after he says, I will never leave you or forsake you, so... Here's an implication. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? That's the conclusion the writer to the Hebrews draws. I'll never leave you or forsake you, so we may boldly, confidently say, the Lord is my helper. And so we need to see, we need to appropriate to our minds day in and day out that the Lord is indeed my helper, that He is a very present help in my time of trouble. We need to see Him as our helper in every single aspect, every circumstance, every difficult task, every duty, that He is there to help us, that as we live a faithful Christian life in the midst of a faithful generation, He is our helper. When we have needs, we should run to Him. When we have doubts, we should trust in Him. When God gives us difficult tasks or we're hit with temptations, we should beseech Him at the throne of grace for mercy and for help. Think about what this promise means to us as we live the Christian life, that His grace will never leave us. God will never cease to give us the grace we need to live for Him and to do His will. His power will never leave us. Power we need to resist temptations and to obey God's commandments, even when they are difficult. His love will never leave us. He'll never withdraw His love for us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. His comfort will never depart from us. He's the God of all comfort, and He comforts us in all of our troubles. His mercy, His forgiveness will never forsake it. His mercy endures forever. His goodness will never forsake us. His goodness, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me. How long? All the days of my life. His help will never forsake us. He's given us His Holy Spirit to dwell in us. He sealed us to the day of redemption. He is our comforter. He is our helper. He is our sanctifier. He's the earnest of our eternal inheritance, beloved. So what confidence and encouragement this ought to bring to us as we struggle every day in our Christian lives with all of our difficulties and trials and temptations that we face every single day, knowing that our God, the great God of heaven and earth, will never leave us. He will never, ever forsake us. And if the Lord has pledged never to leave or forsake us, then you and I should be resolved never to leave or forsake Him. And what a constant danger this is. The old hymn says, oh, to grace how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace now like a fetter bind my wandering heart to Thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for Thy courts above. And everyone in this room that's a believer has that propensity in us to wander, to leave the God we love, do we not? And Hebrews sounds that warning over and over and over again. Hebrews 3:12, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief departing from the living God." So we must be on guard. And we must ruthlessly deal with anything or anyone that would seek to lead you astray from God. Be resolved by the grace of God. You'll never be one of those who departs from God with an evil heart of unbelief. But again, we need to be brought back to the promise, brought back to God's mercy, and cry out to Him for His help to keep us from wandering away in the first place. And then finally, to those of you that are here this morning that cannot legitimately claim this glorious promise. Are there any here that can't claim it? I know that everybody would like to, see. Everybody likes to claim Romans 8:28, "All things work together for my good." Well, only to those who love God or are called according to His purpose can claim that particular promise. And only those who know Christ and love Christ and are seeking to obey Christ can claim this particular promise either. And so if you're not in that category, if you're not in Christ this morning, all the promises of God are yea and amen in Him. And if you're not in Christ, if you're without God and without hope in this world, then that means you don't have anybody to stand with you. You don't have anybody that will deliver you either daily or at the day of judgment. You'll be on your own. You will be departed from. You will be forsaken in that sense. And you'll be told to depart from me, you worker of iniquity. For I never knew you. Frightening words from the Son of God. Do you know Him this morning? You know, this God makes another wonderful promise as well to those who do not yet know Him. He says, if you come to me, that is, if you come to me in faith, come to me with repentance, if you come unto me, that I will in no wise cast you out, come, and He will be yours, and then He will never leave you or forsake you, and you can claim this promise as your own, the greatest promise in the Bible. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we bow in Your presence, we come with gratitude for this glorious, wonderful, vital promise that You've made to Your people. Oh, how we thank You. Seal the Word of God to our hearts this morning. May we be encouraged, may we be lifted up, and may our hearts run out to You, who's made the promise, that we might trust Your Word. You are the God who cannot lie. You are the God who has omnipotent power and unending grace for Your needy people. Bless Your people today, we pray. And if there are any here today that are not in Christ and cannot legitimately claim this wonderful promise, we pray that today would be the day of their salvation, that You'd give them grace to repent and believe the gospel. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.